For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That was the text, Hebrews chapter 2, 1 and 3, that I've been using for this particular series of messages. This will be part 4 of Salvation Neglect, a series devoted to warning our people about a book entitled Salvation and Eternal Life. Actually, more than just to warn, but also to exposing and correcting the errors found in this book. Once again, I do so, first as a watchman on the wall, and secondly, in the same spirit of love that I believe that prompted Paul to publicly correct Peter. Again, people sometimes don't like when people have to be corrected, or especially if it's publicly done so. But I believe, what we need to understand is that indeed there can be different motivations for doing so. Sometimes it's out of hate and spite and who knows for what other reason. But sometimes it's simply out of love. And I can guarantee you that my reason for doing this is out of love. Love for the author of this book, and love for those who would read this book and be put in a state of possibly neglecting their own salvation because of it. The Lord knows I certainly don't do so to generate more division, but rather to avert further division and salvation neglect. In this light, let's finish our examination of this book in this fourth part of this series. On page 44, this author states, quote, "The modern preaching asserts that one gains or secures the right to the tree of life and thus immortality by believing in Jesus. To the contrary, the Bible states that resurrected life is obtained only by the death and blood of Christ." Once again, his bold declarations, that was the end of his quote. Once again, his bold declarations fall flat on their face in light of the Scriptures. For example, if you would, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And as we read this passage, do not misunderstand me and think that I am taking anything away from the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. I am not doing that, but I am simply dealing with the fact that He has tried to separate our response from Christ's response, if you will. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, listen to what it says. Yeshua said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, of course he's dealing with Lazarus in this particular passage who is dead. Yeshua said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Yeshua then says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Notice he didn't just say, "I am the resurrection and the life." He could have said that, of course. But he said more than that. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Let me ask you the same question. Do you believe this? Do you believe all that's said there? Well, I hope that's the case. He follows up the previous quote by citing Romans 5 and verse 11 and Ephesians 1, 7 as examples. Well, let's just look at these quote-unquote examples and their context. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and as I get there, I'm just going to go ahead and read them. Chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." He uses that verse, obviously, as an example, to say that Yeshua, it's only in and through Yeshua. It doesn't take belief. It doesn't take repentance. It doesn't take baptism. It doesn't take anything else. It just takes through Yeshua. Note also verse 9. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Doesn't say that there's anything else necessary in that verse either. But are we justified and or reconciled by anything else? What do the Scriptures say? If you were to read this, just those two verses in and of themselves, a case can be made that this author is right. But are we justified and or reconciled by anything else? Look at verse 1. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Notice the combining of the two in that verse, which is a part, is the lead-in to the rest of the context in the other two verses, or the verse, particular verse that he used. He also used Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Turning there. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And he uses that one verse again to try to accomplish the same thing. But let's read what follows, what immediately follows what we just read in verse 7, beginning with verse 7 again through verse 13. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things, in the Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him we also have obtained our inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And he could have read all of those verses to make his point, but you have to include verse 13 as a part of it. Because the verse 13 changes the whole picture, or certainly proves this author wrong. It says, in him, continuing, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, it takes both, just as those scriptures are so very clear. And I don't know about you, but that settles it for me. I much prefer to believe God in his word than I do this particular author on this particular subject. On page 45, this author states, quote, Christ's sacrifice and shed blood completely redeemed us from our sins and death. If our belief is required, then Christ's sacrificial act was either incomplete or conditional, end of quote. Well, it's true that our salvation is not dependent upon any works of righteousness that you or I could do. But it is a conditional salvation. That's made clear in several passages. Just consider two, for example. Mark 16 and verse 16, it says, he who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And Luke 13 and verse 3, where it says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There must be belief, repentance, and baptism, just according to those two verses. It is conditional. It's not based on our works of righteousness. And I know there's Baptists and others across this land who would love, who not only would love, but who do try to convince people across this land that, for example, baptism is a work. Baptism isn't a work. The Bible never calls it that. The works the Bible talks about, as I mentioned in my other messages, are works of righteousness, keeping the law in order to be righteous, in order to be worthy of salvation. Being baptized certainly doesn't make one worthy of salvation. Now, if you could perfectly keep the law, you'd be worthy of salvation. You'd have salvation. But being, believing, repenting, and baptism is certainly not the same thing, or certainly not works of righteousness. Those two passages, Mark 16, 16 and Luke 13, 3, are just a couple of examples out of hordes of scriptures in the Bible that show to us or reveal to us that salvation is conditional. He's right in that. Next, this author states, quote, our belief or disbelief has nothing to do with the atoning effect of Christ's sacrificial blood upon our sins, end of quote. But then on the bottom of the same page, he has a chart in which he divides messianic salvation from personal salvation, which he has tried to do throughout the whole book. But under both columns, he lists remissions of sins. Now listen to the quote again. The quote I first gave was, our belief or disbelief has nothing to do with the atoning effect of Christ's sacrificial blood upon our sins. And yet under both columns, messianic salvation and personal salvation, he lists remission of sins. Under messianic salvation, he lists remission of sins by the blood of Christ. And under personal salvation, he lists remission of sins by baptism and repentance. He has to do so because the Scriptures so clearly teach both. However, rather than adding the two to their natural conclusion, he tries to separate and divide the two. And I say try, because all the try in the world isn't going to get it accomplished. They need to be put together, harmonized, and made to say the same thing. But think about what he's doing, or what he's trying to do. If, as the author claims, we are automatically forgiven because Yeshua simply shed his blood, which he states several times in several ways throughout his book, if that's the case, then why in the world would we need to believe, repent, and be baptized later for the same reason? That's what he's stating. What, was Christ's sacrifice and blood not quite good enough? Did it not get the job done when the blood was applied? However, this author says it says it automatically happens. You talk about cheapening the sacrifice of Christ. Talk about making salvation conditional. That doctrine is the one that certainly does it. Talk about absurdity and blasphemy and making a mockery of the death and resurrection of Christ. Again, that is the doctrine that does it. Our doctrine doesn't apply the blood and then somewhere down the road make you do something else. No, it all happens then and once and for all in Christ. Where this author has it happen automatically when you're born or conceived or has some spirit floating around in the world, and then you all got to get immersed and baptized for remission sins all over again. Again, it's a doctrine of confusion. On page 46, this author makes an interesting comparison. He writes, quote, "Only the Messiah could save us from death, that is, second death, by his sacrificial blood. This salvation is similar to the Passover God instituted in Egypt, where he had Israel place the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the doorpost of the house. Those who had not the blood on the post would suffer the death of the firstborn son. We might ask, what would happen if a firstborn son in one of the houses with blood on the post did not believe in God or had no faith in God to save him? The answer is he would be saved from the plague of death, for all God saw was the blood of the Passover lamb on the post, and that was all that mattered. It did not matter what one might have believed. This event was clearly to be a prefigure of the messianic salvation, quote within a quote, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, end of quote within a quote, 1 Corinthians 5:7. When it comes to our sins, which prevent us from being resurrected, all God sees is the blood of Christ. He does not evaluate our beliefs, end of quote. Now, on the surface, that may seem quite logical, and I'm sure that there will be some who will fall for this author's quote-unquote logic. But this, let me guarantee you, this author has asked the wrong question. Once again, he asked, quote, "We might ask, what would happen if the firstborn son in one of the houses with blood on the post did not believe in God or had no faith in God to save him?" End of quote. What's the answer? Well, the answer, of course, is God would save him. Why? Because of the faith and the obedience of the head of the house, the one who is responsible for applying the blood. But here's the question that should be asked. What if the householder had not placed the blood on the doorpost and lintel? What if the householder had just left the blood out in the field where it was shed? What if he had thought to himself, what's important is that the blood was shed? After all, it would cheapen God's gift of salvation if I had to do something with it. Atonement is in the blood, not in anything I do. What if that had been the theology of the householder? Well, I'll tell you what. His firstborn son would have died. It would have been his blood who would have been shed. The blood had to be applied. And I'll guarantee you it took the faith of the householder, the head of the house, to do it. But he had to do more than, notice, his faith that was more than just a mental assent. It didn't take that just either, as many of the people out in Judeo-Christianity is teaching. just to believe in the blood because it was shed. You know, this author just takes it back one more step. He just says it has to be shed. The faith-only people go one step further and they say you just have to believe in it. Well, I'll guarantee you, just shedding the blood and just believing in the blood would still amount in the firstborn son of the householder being put to death. Faith had to prove itself in its actions by taking a hyssop branch, dipping it in the pail of blood, and spreading it on the lintels, on the lintel and the doorpost and lintel, so that the house was covered in the blood, so that when the death passed over, they saw the blood has been shed at this household. It took the blood, or I should say the blood, had to be applied. And so this author is actually right in that, quote, this event was clearly to prefigure the messianic salvation, quote, within a quote, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, end of quote, within a quote, 1 Corinthians 5:7, end of quote. Actually, in that statement, he's right. The blood had to be applied then, and the blood has to be applied now. Then it was with a hyssop branch, literally taking the hyssop branch and covering the house. Now it's done a little bit differently, but nonetheless, there is something that has to be done to apply the blood. How? The blood was a covering. The blood, I should say, then was a covering. And consequently, the blood now has to be a covering as well. How? Well, it's given to us perfectly. The description of how is described for us perfectly in Galatians 3:26 and 27, where it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua." And don't stop there like so many today in the religious world would like to stop. It says again, "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who were immersed into the Christ have clothed yourselves in the Christ." Clothed or covered with the Son of God, that is, with His blood. So that when death passes over again, when destruction is coming, God can look down and say, "There, the blood has been shed. This one is covered." It's one and the same thing. It was the covering of blood. It had to be applied. And how does this verse say it was applied? Through faith alone? No. Was it automatic? Certainly not. It took faith and the act of being immersed into Christ in order to be clothed by Christ. The author is right. So in that sense, the author is certainly right. It was an act that was to prefigure what takes place under the new covenant for us with our Passover Lamb, Christ. Don't think that our fate would be any different than that, any different from that of the firstborn whose father didn't apply the blood in Egypt. Just the shedding of the blood didn't make a difference. It'll be the same for us. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-9, a passage I keep coming back to over and over again. It could almost have been the text of this series because it applies so much to what we're dealing with. But 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-9 makes it very clear. It says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction," second death, "away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power." It's no different for us unless the blood is applied. Chapter 5 of his book is entitled The Role of Eternal Life. In this chapter, the author does the same thing dealing with passages dealing with eternal life as he did with passages concerning salvation. That is, he suggests that there are many ways to secure salvation rather than once again adding the scriptures to their intended sum. It's interesting. Where the author sees conflict, I see harmony. And it's just a matter of putting the scriptures and understanding the scriptures in their intended perspective. This author also wants to separate eternal life from having anything to do with man's free choice, the same he does with messianic salvation. For example, on page 53, under a heading entitled "Eternal Life, Not a Free Choice," he declares, quote, "As we examine the verses in which the term eternal life is used, we find it used in two tenses. It is used in the present tense, as though it is something now in possession, and in a future tense as being something yet to be obtained. in those verses where this eternal life is described as already possessed, it is either revealed as something which was not the free will choice of a person to possess, or as something that was previously provided for them by divine authority. End of his quote. Once again, if this author would take into consideration the definitive, progressive, and final principle of Scripture, he would be able to harmonize what he sees in conflict. There isn't a conflict between salvation, eternal life in existence with us now, with some now, or at the time that the Scriptures were written, and eternal life in the future. Again, a lot of it, and there's other things that would explain it as well, if he just understand once again the definitive, progressive, and final aspect of Scripture. We are saved, those of us who have applied the blood. We are being saved as we daily work out our salvation, and eventually we will be completely saved in Christ and in his setting up the kingdom in its entirety. On page 53 and 54, this author quotes from John 6, which is one of those passages which is not immediately easy to understand or reconcile with the rest of Scripture. So let's just turn there. John chapter 6, and let me read just a few of the verses found here. Verses that he, again, quotes in his book. John chapter 6, and verses beginning with verse 37. Verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And then jump down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, many people, including the author of this book, interpret this passage as saying that those of us who become Christians were predestined as such, drawn by the Father, and consequently we had no choice in the matter. But then, if that's the case, what are we going to do with verse 47? Because verse 47 tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And this verse appears to imply a choice. Well, here's the author's explanation. He says, quote, "A person who believes does not gain this eternal life, but has it already, and that is why he believes." In other words, eternal life, then belief. Instead of belief resulting in eternal life, it's eternal life resulting in belief. In other words, we believe because we already have eternal life, having been drawn by the Father, having been one of those drawn by the Father. Now follow with me in this. If that thinking is correct, then everyone drawn by Christ is saved. Consequently, everyone is saved because everyone is drawn by Christ. At least that's what we're told in John 12 and verse 32, which says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, the word men is in the italics, is italicized in my version, probably is in yours as well, which indicates that the word men is not in the original language, but it doesn't make any difference. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." And yet we know that not all men are saved. Turn to Romans chapter 10 as proof for this. Just one verse again out of many passages, or one passage out of many that could be used to prove this point. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 through 17. Verse 13, "For whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved." Notice, not everyone, but whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Now, wait a minute, I thought that it was eternal life and consequently resulted in belief no matter what. But here it says that they've got to be able to hear. And then it says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So it takes not only hearing, but it takes a preacher. And then it says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Yahweh, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, not from eternal life. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the preachers who are sent. Now, the all, it says, I'm sure it's the same all, whoever the all is that are drawn by Christ must be the same all who didn't heed the glad tidings. And so we can see that not all men are saved, thus our previous rationale must be faulty. It's true. All are drawn. That's true. All are drawn, but only those who believe and all that's required with it secure eternal life. The two, again, have to be put together. The point Yeshua was making in John 6 regarding the drawing of the Father has been misinterpreted. The emphasis is on the Father, not on the drawing. In verse 35, Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. To which he received the following reaction by some of those who heard him. In verses 41 and 42 it says, and they were saying, Is not this Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? In other words, they had a problem with the emphasis Christ was putting on himself. And so how does Yeshua respond? By momentarily taking the emphasis off himself and putting it back on the Father. Verse 43 and 44, Yeshua answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He was taking the emphasis off himself momentarily and putting it on God. Nonetheless, he then makes it clear that although it is the Father who does the drawing, only those who believe in the Son will secure eternal life. Thus, having been drawn by the Father, one has a choice to either believe or disbelieve with their respective eternal consequences. The author also quotes 1 John 5 and verse 11, which says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It is the author's contention that everyone whom the Father has drawn is automatically born in Christ. But is that how the Scriptures say we get into Christ? Again, we've dealt with this previously, but let me do it again because I want to make sure it's solidly in our minds, and especially of those who will hear this message on tape who may not be as familiar with it as we are. Galatians, how do the Scriptures say that we get into Christ? Are we born into Christ? And keep in mind, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Are we born into Christ? No, that's not what the Scriptures teach at all. You can't find a Scripture that teaches that. Here's what the Scriptures teach. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who are immersed into the Christ have been clothed with the Christ. We believe, and obviously with that, it's a resultant repentance, and are then immersed into the Christ. There's nothing automatic about it. Thus, John goes on to write in the next two verses, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the Son, in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. On page 57, this author addresses being born again. He writes, quote, being born of the Spirit is something that comes from God, i.e. born from above, and is not a matter of personal decision, end of quote. Surprise, surprise. I mean, he tries to make salvation, messianic salvation, not of a personal decision. He then goes on to say that eternal life is not a matter of personal decision. And so it shouldn't surprise us that he wants to say that being born again is not a matter of personal decision. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man, again, is in the Christ. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Without question, he's there in that verse once again, dealing with being born again. And again, I ask the question, which we've asked already, but how does one get into Christ? Is it automatic? Not hardly. Romans 6, 3 and 4. There's only two places in the Bible that tells us how to do it. We just read one from Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and it's the exact same thing that we find in Romans 6, 3 and 4 again, which we've used several times, but let me read it to you again. It says, or Paul is writing, he writes, or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ, Yeshua, have been immersed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, in order that as the Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, for what purpose is all this happening? So that we too might walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote, he said, therefore, if any man is in the Christ, he's a new creature. And Paul in Romans 6, describing how we get into Christ, says that we're baptized into Christ, buried with him in immersion, in order to be raised, for what reason? To be the new creature, to walk a new life. Again, sounds to me like it's going to take a personal decision of a person in order to believe, repent, and of course, especially to be baptized into Christ. Let me tell you, this author is just as wrong about being born again when he claims it's automatic as are those in the faith-only movement who claim that it happens by faith alone or by asking Jesus into their heart. It's just as unbiblical. And I know that in a lot of cases he's reacting to what's taught in the faith-only movement, but he has not reacted in a biblical fashion, rather in a very confusing, non-biblical fashion. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't also deal with another passage mentioned by this author, one that would be easily to just avoid, because for a lot of people it's going to create a problem, and one which, again, simply people have misunderstood and misapplied. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I've already flipped right there, so let me just read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. It says, 6 through 8. It says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Of course, referring to Yeshua, the rock. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, this is often interpreted to mean that each of us is predestined to either believe or disbelieve. However, there is another way to look at what that passage is saying, which harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. Rather than saying, and listen carefully, rather than saying that everyone appointed for eternal life will believe, and everyone appointed to eternal destruction won't believe, rather than saying that, it's saying that eternal life is appointed for all who choose to believe, and eternal destruction is appointed for all who choose to disbelieve. I hope you caught the difference, because there's a tremendous difference between the two. Somebody might not catch it. If you don't, replay the tape. But there is a tremendous difference. And either interpretation can come from this passage alone. The question is, which of the two harmonize with the rest of Scripture? Well, I'll guarantee you it's only the last one. That eternal life is appointed for all those who choose to believe, and eternal destruction is appointed for all those who choose to disbelieve. We must understand the fact that the Bible clearly teaches both predestination and free choice, even if with our finite minds we can understand how the two fit together. For example, between Romans 8 and 11, we have some of the strongest language in the Bible in support of predestination and some of the strongest language in the Bible in support of free choice. Turn to Romans 8, for example. And we find the following predestination language. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, listen to it, it says, "For whom he foreknew," speaking of God, "for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." But in Romans 11, we find the clear teaching of free choice. There's no question predestination is taught there, and I don't care how many people like myself in the past try to wrangle predestination out of the Scriptures, because they're free choice only people. You can't do it. This and the passage in Ephesians and several other passages are about as clear as you can be, that predestination is a part of God's eternal plan. But in Romans 11, we also find clear teaching on free choice. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 13 and 14, it says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." Now there implies Paul trying to encourage his people, some of his people, to make a choice to be saved. Jump down to verse 20, 20 through 23. "Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue. Wait a minute. I thought where it's automatic. I thought that it's already taken care of, and obviously if it is, nothing can change that. But he says, "Behold in the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." There would be no cutting off and grafting in if free choice wasn't involved, especially when it has to do with belief. How can the two be harmonized? They're just within those four chapters. There is both taught two finite, infinite concepts, which our finite minds, under normal circumstances, just absolutely cannot reconcile. Much the same as the deity and the manhood of Christ. They are two irreconcilable ideas when it comes to the finite mind. And yet God, in his infancy, has it worked out. Well, how do you reconcile the two in this case? Only through and with the understanding of Israel's message, the true Israel message, are these two terms able to be reconciled. In Romans 8, 29, we find again that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Well, let me ask you, who was it whom God foreknew? Or you could put it this way, knew beforehand. Israel. It was the Israelites whom Yahweh knew and covenanted with beforehand. And that's exactly who Paul identifies whom God foreknew. Using the exact same phrase, whom he foreknew, Paul applies it to the Israelites. Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Physical Israelites. Consequently, the Israelites whom God foreknew were predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But wouldn't that suggest that every single Israelite would be saved? Yes, it would. If it were not for Romans chapter 9 and verse 27 and Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, which tell us, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though this number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved, and that there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. For those who will accept it, therein lies the reconciliation of predestination and free choice. Israelites collectively, as a people, have been predestined for salvation in Christ with individual choice to either accept or reject their lineal right. And since not all Israelites choose to accept it, only a remnant of these predestined people will be saved. There is your reconciliation. You know, I used to avoid those four chapters. I've stated this before in previous messages. I used to avoid these four passages whenever I could, as far as trying to explain them to someone, because I couldn't understand many of the concepts. There's four or five, if you remember in my series called Confusion Dispelled, there's four or five things stated in those four chapters which just seemed to be irreconcilable. Seems like Paul was just preaching dichotomy. Yet the Israel message, when I came to understand the Israel message, what the Scriptures teach about the Jews and the Gentiles, how it's dealing with Israel and who is Israel and how this all puts together, automatically within just a short amount of time, predestination and free choice and many of the other confusing aspects of those chapters and other places in the Scriptures were automatically reconciled for me. This also, by the way, makes sense of what's found stated in Isaiah 56. Let me turn there. Isaiah 56 and verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, it says, "Let not the foreigner," your version may say stranger, "let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters," Israelites. "And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Note that in this passage, the strangers or non-Israelites who join themselves to Yahweh are given a better name than are the Israelites. Now, I know there's going to be people that have a problem with that. I've already had them write me and write about me because of this very situation. Well, let me tell you, they don't have a problem with me. They've got a problem with God. That's His plan, not mine. But note how that's the case, that the stranger, the non-Israelite who joins himself to Yahweh has a better name than the sons and daughters, or than Israel. Why? After all, Israel is his people. It's the Israelites who are considered his special treasure, and that's certainly true. Well, here's the answer. And again, it's found in the answer of predestination and free choice, how the two fit together. If Israel as a nation is predestined for salvation with individual free choice to reject it, then that automatically means that non-Israelite nations are not predestined for salvation. Israel being predestined for salvation, which is found throughout the Scriptures, automatically disallows other non-Israelite nations from being predestined. So that means that non-Israelite nations are not predestined for salvation. However, with individual free choice to accept it. the exact opposite of Israel. Thus, when a non-Israelite, as an individual, does that which is unnatural for his people, it is of greater worth in God's sight than when an Israelite does that which is natural for his people. Can't you see the picture? And again, it all fits in with this predestination and free choice reconciliation that you find between Romans 8 and Romans chapter 11. As a result, when one correctly understands the Israel message, we find harmony rather than conflict between predestination and free choice, and messianic salvation and personal salvation. On page 59, this author declares, quote, "The distortion with these verses is that ministers have turned them around. They have belief first, then eternal life, which they also misinterpret." In many cases, they do. "The true order is election, eternal life, then belief." End of this author's quote. But let me ask you, who has it turned around? It's this author who's guilty of turning things around. He's done essentially the same thing that the faith-only movement has done with Mark 16:16. They say that the order is this: belief, salvation, and then baptism. They say, again, belief, salvation, and then baptism. How do I know that? Because I used to be a part of that movement, and that's exactly what I taught. Belief, salvation, then baptism. While Yeshua said in Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Belief, baptism, then salvation. This author says it's election, eternal life, then belief, when in fact, it's election for Israel as a nation. Belief, repentance, and immersion for the remission of sins for Israelites as individuals, resulting in salvation and eternal life. It's election, belief, and what goes with it, and then salvation and eternal life. In his conclusion, this author states, quote, "To what degree salvation extends is determined by what the salvation is and the context which in which it's used, and seeing if the interpretation conforms to other Bible principles and doctrines," end of quote. And he's absolutely correct. I just wish that he had been true to his own words in this particular book. Let me implore you, if you have never made a decision for Christ, if you have been converted, that is, you have believed and repented, but have not yet been saved putting Yeshua on in baptism, if you have been sprinkled, poured, dry cleaned, or even immersed as an outward sign of the inward grace, rather than for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches. In other words, if you haven't yet taken advantage of the blood-soaked atoning sacrifice of Yeshua, I implore you as a minister of the gospel to neglect not your salvation. Today is indeed, as the Bible says, the day of salvation. Whether you need to put on Christ for the very first time in faith, repentance, and baptism, or whether you simply need to continue in Him, working out your salvation daily, don't neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken through our Lord and then confirmed by those who heard. I'm confirming it to you now, and I'm imploring you, if you, in either wherever case you may be, don't neglect your salvation. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you that again you've made it possible, Father, through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Father, to grant us salvation. And Father, we don't take anything away from that. We understand, Father, that it's not in and of ourselves that we're saved, but, Father, that it's through Him and that great sacrifice that provided the blood, the death, and the resurrection in order to give us hope in a life to come. But, Father, we understand, too, that that salvation is indeed conditional, that it's not automatic to every person or even every Israelite, that it's only the remnant who believe, repent, confess, and are immersed for the remission of sins who will be able to have that blood applied upon them. It doesn't make them, Father, righteous in so doing. It's only the blood that's applied that does. It's nothing for us to boast in because we've believed or repented or baptized and we don't. But, Father, we know that our boast, as Paul said, may it never be that our boast be in anything but the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, I pray, Father, again for this author, that you'd, Father, let your word have an impact upon his heart and his mind, that he'd be able to see the harmony and the trueness of your word as you've provided it through those you've inspired. And I pray especially, Father, for those out there who need to hear this message, who have either been led astray because of this doctrine or some other doctrine, that they would, Father, be able to continue in their search for you and come to the true knowledge and understanding and the true state of being saved in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. I lift them up to you, Father. I pray for our feet people, Father, for the restoral, and pray for the dominion of the kingdom to once again take place, but I know it begins by their being in Christ, saved, justified, and reconciled by him. I pray for them, and I ask, O Lord, that your mercy be brought down upon them to open their hearts and minds to see those who have not yet fulfilled your desire for their lives. We praise you, and we ask these things now, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.
It was produced by Mission to Israel Ministry. For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 693.